As we press on, last week we talked about in lesson 5, understanding God's word part 1. This is understanding God's word part 2, even though it's not printed underneath your lesson 6 there. Last week we talked about how when we come to Bible study, I think that there are four points that are worth our consideration. Preparation, as you're approaching Bible study, affirming that God's word is God's. And that helps just mentally remembering this isn't just another book. This isn't a novel that we're working through. This isn't even just some very important reference book. This is God's Word. And we need to reaffirm that and come to it, even if that's a daily exercise, remembering this is God's Word. Spiritually, we need to be praying and repenting of sin and requesting guidance. That's very important. When we approach our time of studying God's Word, that the Holy Spirit would be helping us in our study. Then as you open God's Word, there's the step of observation. We've prepared, now it's time to observe. And in this stage, all we're doing is finding out what does the text say. So we read it singularly. We only read the Bible. We don't read commentaries. We don't read notes in the margin. We just read the Bible. And so it's beneficial if you have a copy of God's Word in a translation that's a little bit easier for you to understand and a little more readable for you, fine. King James may be very, very difficult for you to read. Through the years, I've read it so much that I feel odd if I'm not reading the King James, so that's what I like to read. And it seems to just kind of come to life a little bit more for me. But if you prefer the NIV or you prefer the ESV, something like that, and it's just a little bit easier to understand, by all means. Read it singularly, though, just the Bible. Read it carefully. Take your time. Concentrate. Glean everything you can. Every single word. Don't just scream through. I know a lot of times if you've got a busy schedule like I do, you want to read a chapter, and so you're just buzzing down through there, and 10 minutes later, you don't know what in the world you just read. I think it's worth it to slow down. If all you read is one verse, but you can remember that verse all day, I think that's far better for you. So read it carefully. Read it systematically from beginning to end or in a natural progressive order. If you are doing a study of God's Word, you don't start at the end of the book and work your way toward the beginning, and you don't start in the middle, or you don't jump around based on, now I know there's a passage that I really wanted to study in the middle of this book, I'll hit that first and then go back. What ends up happening is that it's hard then to keep things straight. Read it systematically, just like you would any normal letter, any normal book, because God wrote through the languages of men, right? He didn't communicate to us in only a language that He speaks and we're left. And so, because it is in English, our Bibles are in English, we read it in a natural English way from beginning to end. So read it systematically. Read it intimately. Remember the love that is being shown to you by God and His giving you His Word. Read it intimately. Like the old phrase goes, right? Hang on every word. That's important. And then the step of interpretation. And this is where we wrapped up last week as we began our discussion on interpretation. And in this step, we're finding out what does this text mean? Now we've read it. We've read it carefully. We know what it says. But what does this mean? And so we started off with a discussion on consider your hermeneutic. And that is a method of interpretation. There are a couple of very large methods of interpretation that are out there. One is dispensationalism and the other one is covenant theology. And both of them break the scriptures down and arrange the scriptures in such a way that we would see major themes of time. And while that may be very helpful for you as far as keeping things straight in God's Word, like I said last week, to me the big benefit of dispensationalism is that it distinguishes very clearly between Israel and the church. They are distinct. Now, one of the hang-ups with dispensationalism, and I didn't talk about this last week, but one of the problems as I see it is that I think a lot of times dispensationalists just, when they say Israel, they lump all things Israel together. And then when you get to Romans chapter 4, you're scratching your head and you think, now what does this mean when it says not all Israel is Israel? Well, what? Right? And so I think it's good. Some of the dispensational hermeneutic is good for us to distinguish. But on the other hand, it's not the end-all method. And so it's far better for us, I think, to just come to God's Word, having prayed for Holy Spirit assistance, and recognize if you're in the New Testament, we're looking at information that is obviously post-crucifixion with Christ at work now. Things have changed a little bit. We see the Gentiles being grafted in through the church and having the same faith as Abraham. They have opportunity now, but they're going to be only relevant for a season. And then you're going to have God engaging the nation of Israel once more. So you have the nation Israel, you have the race Israel, and you have the religion of Israel that seems very distinct in God's Word. And the religion Israel has been changed now as Christ has come and made the final atonement. And you don't have the same sacrificial system that should be in place anymore because Christ has paid the price for sin. So the religion has actually shifted in the dynamics and how it's practiced. But the nation Israel is still very distinct from the church. The church does not replace the nation of Israel. They're different. So that's important to keep straight. All right. That brings us up then to lesson 6, which is what we're going to continue on today in the area of interpretation. What does this text mean? And the very first blank there is, consider the context. Consider the context. My hermeneutics professor in college used to say, context, context, context. Anytime you begin reading in God's Word, you need to know what you're reading. Your devotions are going to be a little different if you're doing them tomorrow in the book of Deuteronomy, and then Tuesday morning you're in the book of Matthew, because they are very different contexts. Both of them are God's Word, right? But Deuteronomy is at the close of the law given to the nation of Israel, and Moses is writing it thousands of years ago. Matthew was written thousands of years ago, also to a Jewish audience, but he is recording for us the life of Christ. And that's a game changer, right? So contexts are different. You have to know, what is the context that I'm reading? And today we're going to talk a little bit about how we deal with some of those. If you're coming to God's Word, and that might not be very many of you, if you're coming to God's Word that and you're brand new, right? You've never studied the Bible before. And so you pick this up, and you don't know, right? I've discipled people before who they get saved and they are excited, right? They have trusted Christ as their Savior. They're so amped up because of their new faith. They pick up their Bibles. They're eager to know. They start in Genesis, and by about Leviticus, they're like, what in the world is going on here? So right away, you want to take people, new Christians, and you want to plug them into something that's going to benefit them right away. So we suggest the Gospel of John, right? Once you've read the Gospel of John, move to Romans. Now, they probably are thinking, why am I starting way back here? I mean, John's, in my Bible, it is way, way back here. I mean, there's this much of the Bible that I haven't read yet. Why am I reading this? So you have to explain to them, well, it's not written like any other book you've ever picked up, right? This is actually a library of books. There are 66 of them. John is one. And so we start with this one because it's the best for grounding you in your new faith. Then you might suggest Romans. Now, Romans, while it may be kind of easy to read and initially easy to understand, there is some real depth in that book. So your friend may have some questions, at which you may say, you need to talk to my pastor. That's fine. And if we get Bible studies going and they're coming into the office routinely, that's great. But we're going to work them through, and so it doesn't work like normal, right? Contexts are important. So with context here, we've got gaps to bridge. And here here's my illustration for the day. Here's Pastor Adam, in case you couldn't recognize him. And for me to have proper understanding, I've got a large chasm to get over. Now, for some of you, this chasm may be a little smaller because you're brighter than I am. But for me, it's great big. And when we come to God's Word, getting our understanding all locked in means that we've got a bunch of these gaps that we've got to build bridges over. Okay? The first gap is the time gap. Okay, when we're considering the context, we've got a time gap that has to be bridged. The time gap deals with the amount of time between the writing of the words that you're reading and your reading them. We're at 2018. Won't be long now. We'll be in 2019. Genesis was written thousands of years ago. Times have changed, right? So in considering the context, we have to mentally go back and recognize when Moses wrote Genesis, his world looked nothing like ours. Nothing. Right? They ate food and they clothed their bodies, but their food was very different. Their clothes were very different. Things were very different. A lot of time has gone by. So how are we going to bridge the time gap? Well, I've got a few things here. I told you last week I was going to bring a stack of books, and I did. And these are just tools. They do not replace God's Word, but they are tools. Some suggestions that I'm making as far as tools to help you bridge the time gap. One is Backgrounds of Early Christianity by Everett Ferguson. This is a handy book, and I don't use it a lot, but every once in a while something will come up and I'll be like, huh, how does that work? And I'll pull this off the shelf and I'll read, and I use it like a reference book. I just look up what I'm after and read about it and find the answers that that I need, and then I move on with my study. But Backgrounds of Early Christianity really talks a lot about just what you would think, the development of the Roman Empire and what was going on and at that time when the New Testament is being written, and the shift from Judaism to Christianity religiously, and what this looked like in the world. Because we get so wrapped up in our religion that we recognize that it had a context in that time, right? How is this influencing the Roman Empire? And how is the Roman Empire really pushing Christianity? There was persecution over here, and because of that persecution, the Christians scattered out, and now we have church plants all over the place. Backgrounds to Early Christianity is helpful in keeping all of that kind of straightened out. The other one that I'm suggesting here is Customs and Controversies by J. Julius Scott Jr. And this is a good one as far as keeping things religiously straight with the shift from Judaism to Christianity. And a very helpful book. Again, I use it as a reference book. It's kind of an interesting read if you just pick it up and read it from beginning to end, as far as getting all the history right. But it helps with the shift. So these are two, I think, helpful tools in bridging the time gap. The next gap to be bridged is the space gap. Space gap, not like outer space gap, but the space as in the amount of space between our churches and the events that are recorded in Scripture. Now, East Wenatchee, this is a little bit different because when I would teach this in North Idaho, North Idaho looks nothing like the Middle East. Pine trees everywhere, forests, lots of water. But when I see pictures of the Middle East, it doesn't look all that different than East Wenatchee. It's kind of dried out. Not a lot of tall trees, right? It's kind of deserty. But it is very different. And we have to recognize life on the Columbia River is probably very different than life on the Euphrates. There's a lot of difference in the space. So one helpful tool in learning about the Middle East, there are a number of good atlases out there. I chose a classic when I was buying one right out of college. This is the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. And I think it's a helpful tool because it gives a lot more than just maps in here. There's a lot of information geologically and archaeologically, as well as a number of very, very helpful maps. And it goes through systematically from Old Testament to New Testament, chronologically, I should say, in mapping out, for instance, Abraham coming over from Ur of the Chaldees. If you're not familiar with where is Ur, it points that out on the map, and it shows you the route that Abraham would have taken on around the Fertile Crescent and down into the Holy Lands. And then a couple of maps later, it would show you, for instance, Jacob and all of his boys as they made their way down into Egypt, the likely route that they would have taken. Then a few maps later, Moses and the Exodus, how did the children of Israel leave Egypt and go, and where did they wander and all that. And so it just kind of goes through Scripture. Then you get to Jesus' time, and you got a lot more maps going through because Jesus' travels, and then Paul's travels and his missionary journeys and all of that. So the space gap, a good Bible atlas, is very, very handy tool to have on your shelf. The next gap that we have to build a bridge over is, over which we have to build a bridge, is the culture gap. The culture gap. Study the culture of the ancient Middle East in specific location and time of the passage. The culture in which the people of the Bible lived is very different than ours. I think especially in Western United States, we are very accustomed to life working a certain way. In the Harris family, for instance, my grandfather, when he graduated high school, left Oklahoma, where my great-grandfather was pastoring, and started drilling oil wells all over the West, North Dakota, South Dakota, Montana, Wyoming, Colorado, and ended up in his career in New Mexico. Okay, traveled all over the place. My dad went to college in southern New Mexico and then decided he didn't want to go to college. He wanted to make money. So he got into the plumbing and heating trade and moved to Colorado. We were 6 hours away from my grandparents. I got out of college, and on an ice story is kind of crazy. My folks moved to Iowa to be closer to grandkids, and we moved back out west. And in Western cultures, that's not all that strange. You know, I don't know how many of you are blessed to have your children and grandchildren living right here in this county or in this area, but it's not uncommon at all for kids to move way out of state, and sometimes into whole other countries, right? And you don't see them very often. But in Jewish cultures, that didn't happen, right? They built their home. Dad had all of this land, and the son would build an addition onto the house for his wife and his family. And they would work that same piece of land. Then his son would grow up, and he'd build an addition onto the addition. And he would have his wife and kids in there, and they'd work the same piece of land. Just so that you know, that would drive me nuts. Building an addition onto my mom and dad's house, and every morning walk out and see Dad. Morning, Dad. Off to the fields we go. Cultures are different, right? How do we learn about some of these cultures? And the things that were going on in their lives that were very different from ours. There are some helpful tools out there. Our father Abraham talks about the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and some of the Jewish culture. This was, when I first read this back in college, I was like, whoa, no wonder. They talk about, for instance, when we do the Lord's Supper and I think about the background of the Passover, learning about how the Passover works and what normal Jewish families would go through at the Passover helped me tremendously with the Lord's Supper. Like, oh, wow, this is interesting, the change here, the difference. And, of course, I had to read about that. I didn't know that intuitively. Had to learn, and this book was very helpful with that. So our father Abraham is a good tool to help bridge that gap. I also put down here the new Unger's Bible Dictionary. This is a classic, okay? There are a few books in here that if you never get, it's probably going to be just fine. I don't know that you'll ever miss them. But if you've got a small budget amount or a little bit of money that you can set aside through the course of a year and you want to collect some good books to help you study God's Word better, this is one of those that ought to be up there on your list. An Unger's Bible Dictionary. And it works just like a dictionary, right? You would look certain things up here. As I break it open, I'm in the L section. Luke, the Gospel of, is the first section. So gives you a lot of information. Some major categories on the Gospel of Luke would be characteristics, its purpose, date of writing, attestation, as far as the early church fathers attesting to the inclusion of the Gospel of Luke into the canon. Then it goes on, of course, it's it's alphabetically in order. The next word is lunacy or lunatic. And with that, see demoniac, diseases, madness. How many of you ever thought, are there lunatics in the Bible?
Yep.
Right? And some of that is directly connected with demonic activity. So you look that up. Man, demonic activity. And there's information. Bible dictionary is a super helpful tool. So I would highly recommend, if you don't have a Bible dictionary, get one. And my recommendation would be Unger's. It's good, thorough, and well worth the investment. These are good tools as far as bridging the culture gap and understanding some things that were going on in that culture in that time that are very different than ours. Some of the clothing, let's see, last week I preached on the crucifixion of Christ, talked about the soldiers parting Jesus' raiment, or casting lots, right, as they, and the Bible talks about how his clothes were all one piece, right? It wasn't stitched together. Well, that's different than any of our clothing here today, right? My shirt has several pieces of material that they sewed together for it to work the way that it works. But Jesus' clothes weren't like that. Why? Why is that important? Who cares? It's important, right? But you don't know these things unless you do a little bit of study and get into the background of what's the historical significance here, the culture in that day. Some other things that are just fascinating off the top of my head. Samson didn't cut his hair. And that was important because he took a Nazirite vow. From the time that he was in his mother's womb, he was set aside for the purposes of God. Well, what else could that mean? And who were the other Nazirites in the Bible? Some of the culture in all of that is very important for us to understand. And it really enriches your time in God's Word. So when you're studying through and you read in Samuel that Samuel was a Nazirite, I know what that means, right? I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, and now I know. Okay? The next gap that we can bridge is the language gap. Now, this one is this one's a big one for me personally. I don't like languages naturally. When I was growing up, my brain liked math and science. Languages, not so much, and history, definitely not. But going through Bible college, they didn't care so much about math and science, but they cared a lot about languages and history. And so my brain kind of shifted, and God helped me to gain an appreciation for languages and history and all of that information. But I need tools to help me with the language gap. And it's become such a fascination for me that I've invested a lot of money on language tools. And I could take you into the office and show you some of them. I've got 10-volume series, and it's basically a dictionary that's 10 volumes. So you look a word up, and it'll have 30 pages of information on that word. And I could read and read. I was like, oh, wow! How am I going to preach all of this information on Sunday? Well, I can't, right? But it sure is interesting for me to know, okay? So to bridge the language gap, I would recommend, first of all, that every Christian home have a concordance. Now, I have the Strong's Concordance because I use the King James, and Strong's was kind of the authority, right? He was the guy that originally came out with the concordance. Now, I'm going to take just a minute here and explain how a concordance works, because if you've never opened one, Anna and I, several years ago, saw the privilege of this young family coming to church. She had been saved, but didn't know anything about Christianity, just basically that Christ had died for her, and she had trusted Him as her Savior when she was a girl. Her husband is a mechanical engineer, very analytical, and very skeptical. And it took months of me going over and talking to this man over and over and over again, and I felt like I was just beating my head against a brick wall. That doesn't make any sense. Then he'd want to start talking politics, and I'd say, man, you just keep hammering away at some of these conservative issues, but did you ever step back and think, what difference does it really make? And he would get all, what do you mean, what difference does it make? And I would say, well, God's in control. No, rah, rah, rah. And conversations just kept going around and around and around and around and around. And about 8 months after we started talking to our good friends now, Clark and Jamie, Clark came to know Jesus as his Savior, and we started seeing major changes right away. Okay? And I told him, I said, "Now, Clark, you are such a smart man and so analytical, you need a Strong's Concordance." He said, "Okay." So we got one. He said, "Now what do I do?" I said, "Well, I'll show you how this works." And when I showed him, you can look up every word that's in the Bible is in here. And when you look that word up, it'll show you every place in the Bible that that word appears. And you would think, okay, and usually the immature ones think, what about the word "the"? "The" is cataloged. Every time the word "the" appears in the Bible, it tells you where it's found. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, every occurrence of the word "the". And I think I've only found one thing in all the years that I've pulled the Strong's Concordance off the shelf. I think I've only found one time when it was off just a little bit. And I thought, aha, I got him. Dr. Strong made a mistake. It is amazing how this is cataloged and chronicled, okay? But besides that, one of the best things about this tool is that not only does it catalog every time each word is used. So if you were, right now I've got it open to the I section. Eri is the first word up here. He is a son of Bela, it says. And it only shows up one time in the whole entire Bible. That is 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 7. So if you looked up 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 7, you would find the name of this man, Eri. I-R-I. But then the next one is Erijah. He's found twice, both times in Jeremiah 37. If you go on down through, here's Ishmael. His name is obviously found a bunch of times in God's Word. And you can see all of the times, obviously the vast majority of them is in Genesis. Genesis 16:11 is the first time you find the name of Ishmael. But after that, there's a number right over here, 3458. Now, if you go to the back of your concordance, there are two major sections. One's in Hebrew and one's in Greek. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. If you go to the Old Testament section and you look that number up in the Hebrew, it's going to give you a definition and short explanation about what that word or name means. So now you can go from just a brand new greenhorn Christian that doesn't know anything to an expert because you have a great tool. The concordance is awesome. Now, different concordances that you get have other tools available in them. This one, my mother gave me this concordance, I think, when I graduated from college. And it's got some other tools in the back, seven sayings from the cross, and some of the major words of interest in those sayings, and some other available tools in there. But if you don't have a concordance at your home for Bible study, I would encourage you, set some money aside and buy one. If you can't afford one, please let me know because I would personally like to see you have one. I will buy you one. It's that important, I think. Now, is it the same as a Bible? No. No, no, no. These are just tools, right? Are you going to miss entrance into heaven if you don't have a Strong's Concordance? No. It's not that big of a deal. But I will say this much, if you want to study God's Word, if you really are interested in knowing more, boy, the concordance is a great, great tool to have. All right, so the language gap. I also put down here New International Dictionary of Old and New Testament Theologies. The Old Testament, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology was edited, I guess you would say, by Van Gameren, I think is how you pronounce his name. And it is multiple volumes. I think it's five volumes. Fascinating, though. It expands as you look up words in any of those books. It gives a lot of depth and detail. What is this word, and how is it used in its culture? 2,000 years from now, somebody living in Shanghai, China, is doing a study on Christianity in America, and they're trying to figure out how we use the words that we used. They are going to need probably some tools, even just in American culture. If I ever use the word that's really hip from the pulpit, and they get a copy of that sermon and they say, that's really hip. What does that mean? To us, that seems pretty natural. To me, it does. That's hip. That's trendy. That's cool right now. There's another word, cool. That's cool? Like, do we need a jacket? What in the world? You need a dictionary. Same thing in all languages, right? When the Hebrews used certain words, what did that mean? Or the Greeks? What did that mean? And you look it up and you start reading through, oh, that's how they meant that. Today, I've got two words from the sermon that I had to look up because they were just so interesting to me. Both of them are imperatives, and I'll talk more about this upstairs. But in verse 12 of today's scripture, the word, it's just one word in the Greek, take heed, means to look carefully at. Now, some of you might have assumed that already. But when I looked it up, there's pages on this word. And it goes through how it was used in God's Word and the context for each of those usages so that you would understand, oh, this person was to pay attention, or this person is to look carefully at, and goes on and on and on. So there are some great, great tools out there. No matter if you want to be one of those students of God's Word that just gets in, digs in deep, and your 30 minutes of Bible study every day, you want it to be intense, and you walk away from that and you're like, woo! Ready to face the day. There are tools available for you. If you're the kind of person that says, I don't want to get that deep. I want a little cool drink, and then I want to get on my way. Great. There are tools for you, too. You don't have to get that deep. The next gap is, turn my page here, the literary gap. The literary gap. This one's always interesting to me. Despite the differences in language, there are also differences in the ways that we talk, the way that we speak. How many of you, in trying to teach a moral lesson to your children or grandchildren, you told a story? Just made one up off the top of your head. Once upon a time, there was this cat wandering through the forest. Now, you have a point in mind to this story, but your child looks at you and all of a sudden they are interested, right? They're like, there was? What was he doing? And so you're going through the story, right? And at the end, you hit the punchline and they're like, oh, I see what you did there. You're trying to get me to quit eating candy so much. Because the cat died eating too many mice. I see, right? Now, you told the story. I didn't do very much of that. Matter of fact, I don't think I ever did that. But Jesus did a lot of that, right? We call them parables. He would talk to his disciples and he would say, there was this man who went out. And I think, I don't know, we weren't there, so we can't say for sure. But I wonder if when Jesus would start like that, the disciples would all pay attention. They stop what they're doing. There was this man that came from a far off country. Really? What did he do? And so Jesus would go on with his story and they're all listening. And Jesus was communicating points. He was telling parables. He was teaching them through this means. This is literary expertise, right? Well, when we read that, we might understand that right away. But there are lots of other times in God's Word that when you start studying out, it gets richer and richer and you think, oh, wow, that's fascinating that they would talk like that, that they would use that. Do you realize that in one point, Paul's good friends Priscilla and Aquila, Paul refers to her by a nickname? And normally you don't think about that. But if I use a nickname with you, that shows familiarity, right? I'm feeling comfortable with you. It's no longer Mr. or Mrs. It's Shorty or High Pockets or whatever, you know. It's a nickname. Right? When Paul refers to Aquila, or excuse me, Priscilla, and a nickname, I think that's just way cool. For a couple of things here, how are you going to know about some of this stuff? Well, I think commentaries are probably the best tool here. And I'm recommending a couple here. You can spend lots and lots and lots of money on commentaries. I've got a commentary series that I'm trying to build. It's taking me years and years and years. It will take me more and more years to get it all put together, but I intend to, by the time I die, have the full set. But they're expensive. Just one book at a time is like $25, $30, $40 sometimes for one volume. So I just bought both books for Hebrews, because that's what I'm preaching through right now. And I'm adding to that. But if you're looking for commentaries to just put on your shelf, something easy to grab, something easy to read, I recommend the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This was put out by the faculty at the Dallas Theological Seminary years ago. Walvoord and Zuck are the general editors here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's two volumes, one for the New Testament, one for the Old. You can see the Old Testament's a little bit larger than the New Testament. But it's handy as you're looking through. It follows scripture for scripture. So if you're in the Old Testament, it starts in Genesis and goes through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, on and on and on through. And you can look up what you're studying and you can read their notes. One of the things that I've told the church through the years is that I'm like your own private commentator. If you're studying in a scripture and you're like, what does that mean? And you call me, it's my job, I think, it's my job to be able to talk to you about what that passage is about. Now, I might not have the answer right off my head because I'm not a genius. I might have to study it too. But as I study it, I'm going to be able to give you my comment on it. But this is just something right off the shelf. You can look and see, what is this man's thoughts? J. Vernon McGee has an awesome one. Barnes Notes, that's a classic. If you get some of those, I mean, those are multiple volumes. If you're looking for just a good one-volume commentary, just something real easy, kind of hits the high spots, I recommend the Moody Bible Commentary. This one was edited by Rydelnik and Van Lanningham, I think is his name. And some of you might have heard Rydelnik on the radio before, good Bible teacher. So I would recommend the Moody Bible commentary if you're looking for just a single volume commentary. Commentaries can be great in kind of, because these are students of God's Word. They study for a living. This is what they do. Our clock is missing. Who absconded with a clock? That's a dirty trick to play on the pastor. So the commentaries, you can there again get as in depth as you would like, or you can just get real shallow. If I need a quick answer, I grab my Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's the first thing I grab off the shelf and I look it up. If I want to know how the tense of the word was used and the reflection in the culture in which it was used, I'll grab I didn't even remember the Word Biblical Commentary set off there, and whew, that guy gets into it hardcore. And I've got to be, usually, it's got to be in the morning when I pull that one off the shelf. Because by afternoon, it's like, I don't know, I just worry about it tomorrow. It's pretty heavy. Literary gap. All right, the last gap that we have to bridge when it comes to understanding God's Word is the spiritual gap. One other thought before we move on to spiritual gap from literary gap. You and I may not think about it very much, but we have figures of speech just like the Jews did, just like the Greeks did, and there some of those appear in Scripture, but we may not understand what that means. Years ago, Anna and I were still learning very much about each other, and coming from a Peruvian culture, Peruvians have these sayings. And one day, she just out of the, and it fit the context perfectly, but she said, piña. She said, well, piña. I thought, what does that have to do with anything? Piña in Spanish means pineapple. So, I mean, you can imagine. Well, pineapple. Well, pineapple it is. Is that dinner tonight? Or what are we talking about here? In Spanish, in the Peruvian culture, and not all over Peru, but in her culture, pineapple is an expression like I guess we would say here, tough luck, is that too bad? Okay. Well, that's too bad for you. They say, pineapple. Right? We not understand languages, literary gap, right? So commentaries really help in understanding how some of these phrases and sayings work. The spiritual gap, to bridge the spiritual gap, the blank here is prayer. When you are studying God's Word and you get to a saying that you don't understand, you pull a commentary out, you can read that and say, oh yeah, of course. But I am a very sinful man studying a perfect book. Perfect. It's God's Word. And to bridge that gap of spirituality from imperfection to perfection, I need help. And there is no book that we can pull off the shelf to help us bridge the spiritual gap. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's where He comes in. And that's where I think the preparation phase is so vitally important. Okay? I've got to move from this side of the chasm to this side of the chasm. Imperfect, sinful, pure, holy, perfect. How am I going to get from point A to point B? The Holy Spirit builds that bridge for us so that we can get over there and understand, oh, that's what God means. When He says this, He means this. And the Holy Spirit is vitally, vitally important in our understanding of God's Word. If He is not involved, it's not going to work. How many times, I don't know if this has ever happened to you or not, and if it has, hopefully you can remember it. How many times have you ever taken an unbeliever and you said, yeah, but the Bible says, and they look at you like a deer in the headlights? They don't know. They don't care. If they wanted to know what the Bible says, they'd come to church with you, but they don't. And you're like talking a totally different language. Your worldview is built from an understanding of God's Word. What is true? The Holy Spirit working within, having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are living in a world, walking in sinfulness, and they have no clue what you're talking about. This is why I think even the Jewish leadership at the time that Jesus is living are angry all the time with Jesus. They don't understand. What bridges that gap is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is a very, very important part of understanding the context. I list some other helpful tools here. And for the sake of time, I'm going to go through quickly. I apologize if it's too quickly, but if you have more questions, please talk to me. I think it's well worth your time to look into some Bible encyclopedias. They're usually multiple volumes and a lot more money, but if you're interested, they can really enrich your study. A Bible almanac, just good kind of one volume Bible almanac. Matter of fact, the one on the shelf that I've got says the Bible almanac. And there's a lot of good information in there, kind of like Bible Unger's Bible Dictionary. Pull it off, you look something up real quick, and it's like, oh, that's kind of cool. And then you can go on with life and your study. Haley's Bible Handbook, I don't know how many of you had that. That was kind of a classic. My dad's generation, everybody was recommended. Boy, go get you a Haley's Bible Handbook. But it really is good. New Testament and Old Testament surveys. I didn't grab either one of those, I don't believe, off my shelf. But you can get, if you go to the Christian bookstore or CBD online, Amazon even, and you type in Old Testament survey, it's going to prompt a number of good books for you. Or New Testament survey. And anything that is a survey, just so you know, when I first went to Bible college and they kept saying, do you want to sign up for New Testament survey? I'd say, like I take a survey of the New Testament and then you grade it, or what do you mean? They said, no, a survey as in it highlights the New Testament for you. They go book by book. Who wrote this? What was the date? Gives this information, then it goes on to the next. And it's not an in-depth study of each book, it just highlights each book. Oh, yeah, that would be helpful, right? That's what these books do. They just go through book by book. They don't repeat the scripture, they just talk a little bit about what's going on with each of these. So there's New Testament surveys available, Old Testament surveys available. If you'd like recommendations, I would be happy to make some for you. Good study Bibles. I've got a couple here that I grabbed. These are my favorite, even though there are some other ones out there that I really like. My favorite of all time is called the Key Word Study Bible. It doesn't say it on the front. The Key Word Study Bible, If you're a person that really is interested in like some of the original words, Greek and Hebrew, this is a great study Bible. Another one that I really, really like, it used to be called the Believer's Study Bible, and then years ago they changed it to the Baptist Study Bible, which I think is unfortunate, because now if you recommend this to a Presbyterian, they think you, they want that you want them to convert. But this was put together by W.A. Criswell. He was with the Southern Baptist for, matter of fact, I think his career. But he put this together, and wow, there's some really good notes in his study Bible. Through the past few years, I've become more and more a fan of the King James Study Bible. The downside to the King James Study Bible, I think, is it's become kind of a god to the King James onlyists, and I'm not one of those, but there are some very helpful tools in that. Many of you I know use study Bibles. If you like what you've got, that's great. I preach from a Scofield Study Bible. The Thompson Chain Study Bible was a classic back in my mom and dad's generation. Many of you may use that. But there are a number of good study Bibles being produced these days. I would recommend, too, that you shy away from some of the trendy study Bibles. One of the things that I keep getting literature on is the Reformation Study Bible. It's got some interesting notes, but it's not very helpful as far as enriching your Bible study. It's just historical information. There's a Patriotic Bible Study that's out there. I'm not a big fan of that. There again, I don't want to read about Thomas Jefferson while I'm studying God's Word. Interesting character, certainly, but to me, that's just not the time and the place. I want this time to be with God. I don't want to be thinking about Thomas Jefferson. And a number of other Bibles out there. So get a good study Bible if you don't have one. Systematic Theologies, I've got a couple that I recommend. Charles Ryrie came out with one years ago, and this one was kind of the gold standard, you might say, in conservative Christianity for years. It's just called Basic Theology. This is a good one to have in your library. This would be the one that I would recommend if you're going to buy one. You only want a budget for one. It's the Moody Handbook of Theology. It was edited by Paul Enns. This one is a very, very, very valuable tool because not only does it have a systematic theology section in it, but it also has a historical theology section in it and talks about some various other things. Great tool to have in your shelf too. Good software. If you're more of a techie, and I know a couple of you guys are, and you want to do all of your research on the computer, you don't want to have shelves full of books. I can understand that. Logos is one of the premier softwares out there, and you can get thousands of volumes of books on the computer, and you don't have to have them all on the shelf. And good study tools there, and technology just makes it so quick and easy. You type in the word, and you get like almost infinite resources right there. So Logos is a great computer program. I think there are some other ones out there. There's some free ones online you can download. I'm not as familiar with some of that stuff because I'm not a techie guy. I'm pretty old school. I like the way they feel. I like the way they smell. I like the way they look on my shelf. You know, if you show up in a pastor's office and all he's got is a laptop and all of his shelves are empty, you think, how much can he possibly know? But when you walk in and his shelves are full, no, that's not true. The last step in Bible study, and with this we'll close it up, is application. You've prepared, you've gone through the preparation stage, you've gone through the, I'm forgetting my other stages, observation stage, interpretation stage. The last thing you do in your Bible study time is application. Here you're asking, what does this mean to me? If you just approach God's Word as a textbook, you want to know what it says, you want to know what it means, and you leave it at that, you will have benefited. But your Bible study time is going to mean so much more to you if you take this and you say, now how does this change me? Right? So a few things that I wrote down here in my notes just as a means of help. You're going to be looking for, in this passage that I've studied, are there examples here for me to follow? Okay? And that's the case in a lot of scriptures. I see an example in this passage that I want to emulate. I see in this person character traits that I want to have in my own life. Secondly, commands to obey. In today's passage upstairs, there are two commands. These are not optional for us as Christians. Paul, as he writes to the Hebrews, he's not suggesting this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a possible thing you might want to consider. As a Christian, you know, you should think about this. He is saying, on the authority of God Himself, do this. And if you don't, you are sinning. It's point blank. Very clear, very easy. So as you're studying the passage in your own time, is there a command here for you to obey? Sometimes you can boil it right down and you know, if I don't do this, I'm disobedient. I need to obey God here. Third, are there errors to avoid? Errors to avoid. One of those that's prominent in my mind, having just preached and been talking about Moses, is when he hits the rock, when he's supposed to speak to the rock. You ever get frustrated? Like Moses? Okay, rock, bring forth water. And Moses is frustrated. These people are driving him nuts. He's been pushed to his limits, and he picks up his staff and whacks the rock. You and I should probably study that passage and say, errors to avoid. Don't act in frustration. Lord, help me never get to that place. I'm going to learn from Moses' example. Or there's maybe others. The fourth one, sins to forsake. You're studying God's Word, and He just lays that sin bare in your life. And you think, I've been packing this around far too long. God, I'm giving it to You. Okay? Sins to forsake. Fifth, promises to claim. In the passage that you're studying, is there a promise here for you? Something that just, you hang on to that. This is great. I am saved, saved, saved. And it makes a difference every day. How blessed am I because of this promise? Sixth, new thoughts about God. I never thought this way about God. I'll tell you, the first time that this ever hit me as a revelation, I thought I knew God. And then I read the passage in the Old Testament where He said to the children of Israel to go into Canaan land and kill all the men, the women, the children, the unborn children, all of their cattle, everything. Utterly destroy the land. And that challenged my thinking about God. You know the other one? When I was reading through the New Testament, and it said that as God was dealing with the Egyptians, and Moses is there, and they keep having these plagues come on, it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't seem fair to me at all. As a man, I think, well, Pharaoh might have yielded back at the second plague or the third plague, but God didn't want him to, so He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Wait a second. That's not my God, is it? Yes, it is. Does that challenge me? Yes, it does. But I learn a lot about my God as I study the Word, okay? So new thoughts about God. And the seventh one, this is the last one, is there a principle to live by? A principle to live by. You study God's Word and you're like, I need to lock this in. This is godly attributes for a Christian. Thank You, God, for giving me this today. Okay? Some things to think about as you're studying God's Word. Now, I know that many of you probably already have very fruitful and good Bible study habits and or practices. But if you're one of those that really is not much of a diligent student of God's Word, maybe the last 2 weeks has challenged and encouraged you, take time in God's Word. And I would, you know, I would suggest, like any other good pastor would, that you do it every day. Spend time in God's Word. It will change you to be more like you ought to be. And if it's just simply impossible, which I can't understand why it would be, but if it's impossible for you to be in God's Word every day, make it as often as you can. Make it meaningful. Don't just check it off the list. Okay, spent my 10 minutes in my devotional. I read my daily bread and the passage that corresponds. Whew. Now I can get on with my day. No, make Bible study. This is the big part of the day. Work will always be there, right? The nagging neighbor will probably always be there. God's Word, this changes who I am. So, Make it a priority. Quick thoughts, questions? All right. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed upstairs. Father,